So as we transition this morning, we're going to be studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. And before we do that, again, we want to get in fellowship with the Lord. So go ahead and take a moment to do that in the quietness of your own heart between you and the Lord, if need be, confessing any sin. And then I will join us together with a word of prayer. Father, we again just express our gratefulness of who you are and what you do in our lives, and that you walk beside us in difficult times. And we just pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that we would continue to trust in you, especially when it gets hard. And so we just pray that this passage would provide a comfort and some direct application in how to do that, how to trust in you. We just thank you for giving us your written revelation, and we pray that you would bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so we are in 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be covering chapter 3, and the title of today's message is How Christians Survive Hard Times. How Christians Survive Hard Times. And so where this comes from is Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica, and the church at Thessalonica was facing some severe trials and some severe suffering, to the point to where false teachers were saying, this is the day of the Lord. You are in the day of the Lord. And Paul has just dealt with that in chapter 2, saying we're not in the day of the Lord, but he didn't want to just dismiss the suffering that they were experiencing. And so our passage today, he's going to explain what we can do as Christians when we, not if, but when we face hard times. And so this is a survival guide to surviving hard times. So let's start by reading our passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So to take a small step back, just to kind of get the flow of Paul's writing in the book of 2 Thessalonians, he starts the letter by commending them, by encouraging them. And then as we get into chapter 2, he gets to the heart of the issue that they were being taught that they were in the day of the Lord. So he corrects that error. And then at the end of chapter 2, what we covered last week, he reinforces the truth that they are saved, that because of their faith in Christ, they are saved from the wrath of God. Therefore, the day of the Lord, which hasn't come, will be something that believers won't experience ever. And now he gets into kind of the wrapping up of the book. We see that in the word finally. That tells us that this is the summarization of what he's concluding in the letter. And he asks for prayer. And so our outline for today is how to survive hard times. There's three things that we can observe in this passage. Number one, reciprocal prayer. We're going to look at what exactly that means, but reciprocal prayer is an essential to surviving hard times. Number two, remembering biblical truth. When the going gets tough, it's important for us to remember what God has promised. And then lastly, redirection towards spiritual living. So first off, reciprocal prayer. Now, in verses 1 and 2, it doesn't seem reciprocal because it seems that Paul is requesting prayer. And initially, that's what I had as that first main division is request for prayer. It's important when you face hard times to ask people to pray for you. But if we look at the context, we see that it's reciprocal. If you look back to verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." And then he says, I have the wrong verse. I didn't get the whole. And then in verse 16 and 17, he says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." And we talked about last week when he says, "Now may," that's an indication that what's about to be said is a prayer. He's praying that that is true of God. So we see in chapter 2, 13 through 17, Paul praying for the Thessalonians. And then when we get into our passage, chapter 3, 1 through 5, he's saying, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." And so I think the significance here is if we are facing hard times as believers, it's important to have reciprocal prayer. In other words, we're praying for others and we're asking others to pray for us. And we see this in what Paul says. Some observations. Again, the word "finally," it literally means the last words. So in conclusion is basically what Paul is saying. In conclusion, brethren, again, he's talking to saved individuals, believers. He says, pray for us. And "us" there is, again, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the writers of the book. And so what does he ask for prayer for? Well, there's two things. Well, we'll read it. "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified." And then you'll notice in purple there, it modifies, "just as it is with you." So he gives an example of, okay, Paul, how do you want the word of the Lord to run swiftly and be glorified? And Paul says, the way that it did with you. And so that kind of gives him an aim, a target to pray for is, God, the way that your word worked in our church at Thessalonica, we pray the same thing would happen in the next church Paul plants, and the next church, and the next church, until that gospel spreads. Now, what's interesting is that as I studied this passage, it's kind of an interesting way of saying that. He says, the word of the Lord may run swiftly. Now, do words run like a race? Because that's the word that's used here, is it's running a race. And so Paul is saying that, pray for us that the word of the Lord will run the race, not just run it, but run swiftly and be glorified. That word "glorified" is also a term in racing. When you run the race and you win, you're glorified. You received a stephanos, the Greek word "crown." It's basically a wreath that's placed on their head, signifying that they have triumphed. They are glorified. They stand out amongst the rest of the competition. And so I think the significance here is that the word of the Lord has some opponents. And we've already seen this in this letter. The opponents of the word of the Lord is the word of the world. The world is saying something, and the word of God is saying something else. And so Paul's prayer is simply that the word of the Lord is going to be taught by us. But we're asking that you pray that this word runs swiftly. In other words, that this word has its way in the churches that we teach, in the churches that we plant, and that it would be glorified, that the word would win the race for man's hearts. In other words, to put it on the flip side, does the word of God win the race in our thinking? Or are we letting the words of the world win the race for our thinking? And what that means is, you know, are we letting the world's views on things determine the way we see the world? Because we as Christians should take God's word and filter what we see in the world through that. And that's how we have a biblical worldview. And so the first thing is he says that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. Well, the second prayer request is that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And then the addition there is, for not all have faith. So there's two things. Number one, he asks that they would pray that the word of the Lord would run swiftly and be glorified. Number two, that they would be delivered. In other words, pray that the word would prosper and that we would be protected. That we would be delivered from two types of people, unreasonable and wicked men. And so to summarize, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they prayed for the Thessalonians, and they are also requesting prayer from the Thessalonians. And the prayer from the Thessalonians that they're requesting is that they would, number one, stand fast in the teaching, because that's what he says in verse 15, right? Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. That's what their prayer is for the Thessalonians. And so you could almost imagine that they're praying that the word of the Lord would run swiftly and be glorified in the church at Thessalonica. And that's what we see there. He's asking that the Thessalonians would stand fast in the things that they taught them. And then their request is, pray that the same effect would be had in the other churches that we plant. And so the prayer was for them to stand fast in the teaching they received from Paul. And then they're asking that the gospel would continue, the word of the Lord would continue to have its powerful effect on people. And then also that they would be protected from evil men. So if Paul is asking for prayer that they would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, what is the implication there? That they are being faced with unreasonable and wicked men. In fact, do you know where? I think this is where Paul wrote the letter of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, in Athens. Do you know what happened in Athens? Paul found himself by himself. I think Silas and Timothy were in Corinth, and Paul went ahead and was in Athens, and that's when he's walking around the Mars Hill, and he sees all these altars to any god that you could possibly imagine. In fact, any god that you can't imagine, they built an altar and said, to the unknown god. And so Paul said, hey, there's a powerful opportunity here. And he says, let me tell you about this altar. You have an altar here that says, to the unknown God. Well, let me tell you about him. And he's not just unknown, but he's the God. He's the only God. He's the creator God. And he trumps all of your gods. Now, he said it more tactfully and delicately, but the essential is that he's saying, I know the true and living God. And he shared the gospel with him. Now, what happened as a result of that? A lot of people are like, this guy's out of his mind. He's insane. And if I remember right, what led them to conclude that is he started talking about the resurrection. The resurrection back then was just totally unbelievable. They had no business in conversation about the resurrection. And the resurrection is the most crucial teaching of Christianity. Because if Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected, if resurrection is not a thing, Jesus wasn't resurrected. And what does Paul say in Corinthians? If he's not resurrected, we are men most to be pitied. Whatever we're doing, it's all a waste of time because we're still in our sins. Because what I want you to see is that resurrection is basically the passing of the test. Jesus Christ is our substitute. He died on the cross for our sins. If he didn't rise from the dead, that means that as he's being examined, sin was found in him. He justly died for his own sin. But death could not hold him because he was sinless. And so he rose from the grave, but he died nonetheless. And so his payment was paid in full. And it's also a guarantee that if we are in Christ, we will be resurrected someday. That's why the wonderful promise for believers is our loved ones who die will be raised from the dead. And then we're also told the mystery that there's going to be a generation of Christians that don't die. And that's my prayer, is that perhaps we would be that generation. And the way things are going, I think we very well could be. We're at least closer to that than any other generation. We could say that. So reciprocal prayer. If we are to survive hard times, you need to learn how to pray. And not just how to pray, but also how to ask for prayer. It's important to ask people to pray for you. And that's why, you know, I think it's important that we start our worship services off with prayer. We want to be praying for our community, our country, for you individuals sharing requests, for our extended family. Prayer is important, and prayer does change things. But number two, when we are faced with hard times, if we are to survive it, we must, this is a mandatory, we must remember biblical truth. Where do we see that? Verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." So to make some observations here, first of all, the beginning of verse 3, what's the word we see? The word "but." Now what does that tell us? It means there's a contrast. Now what do you think he's contrasting? Well, let's look before and let's look afterwards. And so the last thing he says in verse 2 is, "For not all have faith." Now he's modifying what he says about unreasonable and wicked men. Why are they unreasonable and wicked? Because they don't have faith. But you know who does have faith? In fact, he's full of faith. The Lord. And so the promise Paul is saying is, we ask that you, that we would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men that don't have faith. And we would be delivered by the one who is faithful, that is the Lord. He's making a contrast between the faithless and the faithful, and the Lord is faithful. The second thing he says is, who, talking about the faithful Lord, who will establish you, number one, and guard you, number two, from the evil one. Who's the evil one? I think it's talking about Satan here. And so that's what's curious, is he talks about unreasonable and wicked men, not of faith. And then he talks about the faithful Lord and being delivered and guarded from the evil one. And that's Satan. And so I think he's drawing that distinction that those who are not of faith are of the evil one. And that's what Jesus said, right? You are like your father, the devil. But who's our father as believers? The Lord, the faithful one. And then he adds this. So he's saying, we're requesting prayer, but he encourages them by finishing in verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. And then he mentions two things. Both that you do and will do the things we command you. And so I guess the way that I see that is Paul is saying, you know, we're asking for prayer, but I don't have to ask you for prayer. Because I'm confident that you're going to do that anyways. And you're going to not only do that, but anything we command you as from the Lord, you're going to do. And that's something I want to be said of me. And I want to be said of our church. If God says it, do we do it? Or do we argue? You know, we're in a period of time with Titus where he's wanting to protest certain things that we tell him to do. And he's wanting to enter the debate stage with us saying, well, maybe this or maybe that. And we say, no, this is a command. It's not a request. And so that's the same type of thing as we are growing in our relationship with God. We want to learn obedience. We learn obedience not for salvation, not to prove our salvation, but simply because of salvation. He's our Father. He's the Creator. He knows how things work. And when we listen to Him, things work out. And so, in conclusion, or to summarize, there's three things basically that he's saying here pertaining to biblical truth. Number one, remember the faithfulness of God. Number two, the work of God on our behalf. Remember it. Remember all that God has done on your behalf. And then remember who it is that protects you from the evil one. And that's God. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. He's the one who establishes and guards. Who does he guard against? The evil one. So these three things, how would we know them if we never read the Bible, if we never heard the Bible, if we never did any of that? And so not only do we need to know biblical truth, but we need to remember biblical truth. And the reason Paul brings this up now is because the faithfulness of God pertains to the Thessalonian situation. The work of God on our behalf pertains to the Thessalonian situation. The protection by God from the evil one pertains to the Thessalonians' situation. And guess what? It also pertains to ours. Any hard time you are faced with, if you will remember these three things, God is faithful, which means you reflect upon the past hard times you were in, and did you survive it? Yeah. There might be some wounds, but you survived it. And that's a testimony to God's faithfulness. That's why I love the Old Testament. One of the things that God commanded Israel to do is to, whenever God gave you a great victory, pile up a bunch of rocks and make a monument to it. Why? Why do we have statues and monuments? So that when your kids are walking around, they see, Dad, what's that pile of rocks? That's not natural. That's man-made. Something did that. Why? Well, then the father or the grandfather can say, well, let me tell you about that monument. In fact, that's, I think, a strong argument for monuments today. Our statues and monuments in America, they exist not to glorify those individuals, but the things that those individuals did. Because yes, they are sinful fallen men, but they did things that should be remembered. And if they're not remembered, what do many people say about history? We're doomed to repeat it. And so when we're faced with hard times, we need to remember the faithfulness of God. We need to remember God is working on our behalf. Because sometimes that's the lesson that we're learning, right? We're fighting against a wall. We're banging our heads on a brick wall when there's a door right to the left or to the right. And if we take a step back and trust the Lord, he's going to illuminate our path. And then lastly, the protection from the evil one. And this is why I think it's very troubling to me to hear a lot of Bible teachers talk about, you know, you must rebuke the devil and you need to, you know, wage war with the devil. Are we ever told to do that? We're told that we are in a war against powers and principalities, but he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And also, when we see in Revelation, Michael, the archangel, is warring with the devil. And what does he say? He says, the Lord rebuke you. Even Michael doesn't rebuke Satan. So why in the world would we? We don't wage war with Satan. We trust the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. And he's the one that will get the victory. And that's why I love how James says it. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Flee from the devil, and he will flee from you. That's our task, not to fight him. Flee from him, run from him. Why? Because he's a roaring lion. Are we going to fight a roaring lion? How's that going to fare for us if we have no weapons? Well, we trust the Lord, and he fights for us. And then lastly, verse 5, redirect towards spiritual living. So we learn prayer, we remember biblical truth, and then it's a continual action of redirecting towards spiritual living. It's the concept of fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Abiding in the Lord, walking by the Spirit. And we see this in verse 5 with another prayer. Paul says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into two things. The love of God, and into the patience of Christ. Now, what two prepositions are used there? It's the same preposition, but it's used twice. Into. That's interesting. Now, first of all, may the Lord, in other words, he's going to do it, not you. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now, I love the use there because it gives us that picture of abiding in Christ and walking in the Spirit. In other words, it's like a vehicle. If you are going to get anywhere spiritually, the vehicle that you must take is the Lord. You won't get there otherwise. It's like getting to space by walking. Can you do that? No, because you first have to figure out how to fly. And then past that, you have to figure out how to get out of the atmosphere and stay alive. It's impossible. That's the spiritual life if we try to do it. If we try to, you know, compile a list of do's and don't do's, and we achieve that, are we living spiritually? No, because Christ, what did Christ say? Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's probably pretty appropriate. Pharisees. But it has to exceed that. Why? Because their righteousness was external. It was physical. But it wasn't spiritual. They didn't trust the Lord. And that's, you know, there's Old Testament passages where God called out Israel and said, "You honor me with your mouths, but your hearts are far from me." So how do we let the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ? Faith. I think that's it. As I read and study Scripture, that's what it amounts to. In Galatians, in the same manner you are saved, now walk. How are you saved? By faith in Christ. How do you walk? By faith in Christ. In other words, the promise is that the Lord is going to direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. How does he do that? When we trust in him to do it. And it's a walk of faith. We continue to trust him to do that. That's why it's a redirect towards spiritual living. It's not just a direction. If we could just flip the switch and we live spiritually, and as long as no one flips that switch down, we're good. But the problem is, it's not so much a switch. It's a, we're driving this way, and then we're like, oh, hey, squirrel. And we start not living in the spiritual life. We start to live back in the flesh. And when we live in the flesh, we do what the flesh wants. And so we need to redirect towards spiritual living. We walk in the light as he is in the light. And that's why, again, I'll repeat it until we know it well. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the ongoing fellowship that we have with God. When we sin, we break fellowship. When we confess, we're back in fellowship. And we continue to walk in the redirected spiritual life. Now, lastly, I do want to talk about these two things. Direct your heart into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. First of all, directing your hearts into the love of God. This is divine love. The word love there is agape love. We've talked about this before. It's an unconditional love. It means it's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's an action. It's a commitment. Agape love is loyalty. That's why I love the phrase sanctification, or living the Christian life, is learning loyalty to God. He is our commander in chief. And as Christians, we need to learn loyalty to him. And anything that's not loyal to him, we need to unlearn it. We need to let it go. And we need to learn what makes us loyal to him and him alone. How to trust in him and to live our lives according to what he wants, according to his agenda, according to his role for our lives, not our own. And so this is Paul's prayer. Direct your heart into the love of God. In other words, that your heart would be fashioned after God's heart, the things God loves that you would love. The people God loves, you would love. The things that breaks the heart of God would break your heart. And then he says, and into the patience of Christ. So to illustrate that, I was thinking about, what is the patience of Christ? It's literally the steadfast endurance. And, you know, I thought about the mockery and the abuse that Christ faced, not just the cross, but leading up to the cross. He was mocked. He was spit on. He was abused. He was beaten. And what did he do? Did he, you know, have these witty comebacks? Did he, you know, lash out and kind of take as many down with him as he could? No, he took it. So I think that's what is in mind here. Into the patience of Christ. What did Christ suffer? A great deal. And how did he respond? Patience and patient endurance. Why? Because he knew what God's plan was, what his plan was. In fact, I think that's what he's agonizing over in the garden. He says, "Let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, yours be done." Look, trials are unpleasant. Nobody wants to go through trials. Nobody. And if they do, then they're, dare I say, not well in the head. But what are we told? Consider it all joy, brethren, when you face trials. Why? Because God is doing something. And that's another significance of remembering biblical truth. If you don't know what God is doing, you're going to be tempted with the natural byproduct. You think bad output is a result of bad input. In other words, you're receiving bad, it means you did something bad. That's our natural brains. Is that how Christianity works? Not necessarily. I mean, there's a principle there that's true. You reap what you sow. But the fact that Christians face trials and we're told about it, even Peter says, you know, if you suffer trials, make sure that it's for righteousness. Otherwise, it's just punishment. if you're being a knucklehead and you're reaping the harvest of that, well, don't be a knucklehead. But if you're being righteous and you are suffering for it, consider it joy because Jesus himself suffered. And so how do we, to go back to the two things, direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ. How do those two things happen? Do we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? Do we just try to love and exercise our hearts like a muscle to love more? Do we try really, really hard to be patient? I don't think so. I think we trust the Lord. I think as we continue to walk with the Lord and we trust in him, those are the byproducts, or you could say the fruit. Because what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. It's so simple to me. It's not easy, but it's simple. We walk with the Lord. In other words, we get in the vehicle, we get in the car of God, and he takes us where we need to go. But our problem is we're always trying to jump out of the car because we think we have a better car. We have a faster car. We know a better way. But at that moment, we're not trusting God. We're trusting ourselves. We're leaning on our own understanding. So the application is actually in the outline. So to revisit the outline, if we want to, as Christians, survive hard times, we need to learn to pray. So how is your prayer life? Are you making intercessory prayer, which means are you interceding for another person? And that's what we do every Sunday, right? We're interceding on behalf of, you know, as we prayed for Amanda's grandma, as we prayed for the son of Rick's friend, as we prayed for Caitlin's dad, we are interceding for them. In other words, we're going before God because we're saved, we're his children, and we have the right to approach boldly the throne of God's grace. And we could say, God, creator of heaven and earth, nothing is too hard or too difficult for you. Might we make a request that you work on this person's behalf? And usually, the reason we don't pray is because we don't have faith. We kind of say there is no hope here. But if we have faith, that's a wonderful application of using our faith as we say, Lord, I trust you to work in your behalf, but echoing the words of Christ, yet not as I will, but your will. Because again, we don't see what God is doing. He tells us certain things in his word, but the details, sometimes we go through hard things and we don't have an answer, but we know that he's with us. Number two, remember biblical truth. Number one, do you know biblical truth? And then number two, are you putting yourself in a position to remember it? Are you memorizing passages of Scripture? And that's really, really hard. Some of us don't have the mind for that. I remember when I was at Bible school, we had, during our tests and exams, we had Bible verses to memorize. I really struggled with that. But I had a professor explain his approach. And what he does is he remembers the passage and then he summarizes that in his mind. So in other words, love. What is biblical love? Well, 1 Corinthians 13. So you might not remember the details of 1 Corinthians 13, but what can you do? Open your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians 13, and you'll see it there. Or, you know, what is walking in the light? Well, let's go to 1 John. And so that's the way that I've kind of done it in my mind, where you're memorizing portions of Scripture that you can go to and get the details. And that's why I think there's so much power in verse-by-verse teaching through books of the Bible, is because you might not be going through any hard times now, but you will. And my hope and my prayer is that when you do, you'll remember the things that we've taught when we studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And so on. Whatever book we're preaching through, it's God's Word. It shapes our thinking. And then number three, redirection towards spiritual living. And that's, again, utilizing the believer's purification. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so reciprocal prayer, remember biblical truth, and redirect towards spiritual living. And that is how Christians survive hard times. And so let's pray and commit these things to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Paul and being an example for us to trust in you in hard times. And we just pray that your work would continue to be done in us and through us, that we would be faithful until the end. And Lord, I pray that you would return for us even now, that you would rescue and deliver your church from the world, that you would rapture us, catch us up from the earth, that we might be with you forevermore, and that we might be reunited with our loved ones who will be resurrected. And until then, Lord, may we be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.